Begin reading in verse 32 of John chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, these things being speculation that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus was the Messiah. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people say, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word. And again, we ask your blessings on our study in the Gospel of John and what an encouragement it is to our hearts. We pray that you would continue to bless us, bless the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, use a crooked stick to point the way to the straight and narrow. We ask this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, that chapter 7 not only enters into the last year of Jesus' life according to John's gospel, but it also centers around a series of events that occurred during Jesus' week-long trip to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a seven-day feast that was associated with the harvest, and it celebrated the harvest, celebrated God's provision of food on an annual basis. It also was a feast to commemorate God's provision of food and water in the wilderness. It was one of three pilgrimage festivals, Passover and weeks being the other two, that required attendance. Males within a certain radius of Jerusalem had to come to these festivals if they were at all capable. And so three times a year in Jerusalem, people would pack into town. You would have tents popping up everywhere in alleyways and rooftops, folks finding a place to be wherever they could. And it was a joyous celebration. It was a harvest festival. And so there would be singing and dancing and celebrating and eating and feasting, and people would dress in their Sabbath best. And they often referred to it as the season of gladness. And so that's going on during this week. And we saw last Sunday that in the middle of this festival, Jesus walks into the temple and he begins teaching. And after his teaching, the crowds begin speculating that perhaps Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Christ. And so in our passage this morning, we see that this gets the Sanhedrin worked up. We've already been told at the beginning of chapter 7 and previously in John that It is now the desire of the religious elite and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death. That's their goal. That's their purpose. And beginning in verse 32, the Pharisees, when they hear more of this talk of Jesus being the Messiah, they send temple officers to arrest him in verse 32. A formal warrant is issued for his arrest with a view toward execution. So the officers arrive, and then in verse 33, we find Jesus saying, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Now, it's not surprising they don't know what Jesus is talking about. And they start to speculate, maybe he's talking about going outside of the city, going out to the diaspora, the dispersion, the Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Israel. But Jesus is not talking about going to minister to Greek-speaking Jews here. Jesus is talking about going back to his Father, going back to heaven. He's talking about the ascension. He's talking about leaving this earth, going up into the clouds and being caught up to be with his Father until he returns again to judge the living and the dead. And he says, when I ascend and go into heaven, I'm going to a place where you cannot come. That's the climax of Jesus' ministry. A lot of times, we don't think about the ascension as being such an essential part of the ministry of Jesus, but it really is. The ascension is the crowning moment of the ministry of Christ. The ascension into heaven is his coronation. This is the Father crowning him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sits down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty and receives his full glory as he reigns and rules and intercedes. That's when his glory is fully restored and he receives his heavenly kingdom. And he's referring to that here, but the people don't get that. And then the narrative jumps at this point to the last day of the feast. Look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, one of the highlights of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a daily ceremony that involved a procession with golden vessels carrying water into the temple. And when the golden vessels carrying water entered into the temple, the priest would pour out the water from the golden vessel as a picture or a commemoration of the water that poured out of the rock when Israel was in the wilderness. That's one of the big features of the Festival of Booths, is commemorating God's provision of both food and water during their time in the wilderness. And so you had this ceremony with these golden vessels pouring out water, commemorating the water from the rock. And this is the occasion that Jesus uses to stand up. And in verse 37b, imagine there's great crowds gathered for the ceremony. This is the highlight of each day during the Festival of Tabernacles. Jesus stands up, and to the crowds, he says in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts," as the water is being poured out, presumably, "if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is a deeply moving scene, if you think about it. Just imagine the crowds. Imagine Jesus standing up. His life is in danger. He's wanted to be arrested and tried and convicted and executed. And he stands up in the temple among the crowds, close to the altar where the water is being ceremonially poured out. And he calls on everyone who hears him to come to him and receive the life-giving blessing of waters. That's a very similar metaphor to the one he used with the woman at the well. This idea of there being physical water, but there's a spiritual water. Same he did with the food earlier. There is a physical bread that perishes, but there is something eternal, something spiritual that lasts forever that Jesus has to offer. And he's playing on that same metaphor here. And this would be especially impressive. You think about folks in Palestine. This is a very arid desert region. We all know what it's like to be thirsty. This is a universal metaphor. You know what it's like to long for liquid refreshment. You know what it's like to long for water. And sometimes there's a thirst that really nothing can quench but water. But you think of these folks living in Palestine in such an arid desert region where rivers were considered the very source of life itself. People in the Middle East know what it's like to be thirsty. This is a powerful image, and Jesus stands up and offers rivers of living water. Come to me, and I will offer to you rivers of living water. Whoever believes in me, he says, verse 38. And this puts before us again, and we've seen this theme in John throughout, one of the greatest tragedies, one of the greatest tragedies of human existence, and that is we twist our thirst for God into desires for other things. We twist a thirst for God, a thirst that can only be quenched by God, Jesus Christ, into a desire for other things. Maybe it's a new wardrobe. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's a new home. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's prestige. You remember the series of case studies in the early chapters of John, where John was demonstrating that Jesus knows what's in the heart of men and women. And he went through a series of different individuals. Nicodemus was one of them. He's mentioned in our passage this morning. Nicodemus was looking to quench his thirst in his academic training, in his pedigree, in his high standing in society and in the religious community. Or you look at the woman at the well, seeking to quench her thirst through a series of relationships. That's what we do. We, even if we realize we're thirsty, which oftentimes we don't know that there's a real thirst that's there. We're pursuing after things. I don't even know that we think about why we're doing it. But even when we do realize that we're thirsty, we take the wrong measures to satisfy it. That's been the running theme of John. And Christ comes saying, if you're thirsty and you want something that will quench that thirst for eternity, believe in me. Living waters is what Christ offers. Living bread is what Christ offers. Spiritual fulfillment that quenches the void of the soul and the human heart is precisely what Christ offers. And John here explains what he means. He says in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit, "whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, the Spirit is not something that's brand new with the coming of Christ. You look at the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's everywhere in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit is very active in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit's very active before the coming of Christ. You see him anointing prophets and priests and kings and gifting those whom God called to special tasks. You see the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament changing the hearts of unbelievers. You see the Old Testament taking sinners and bringing them to repentance and making them children of God. There is no regeneration without the Holy Spirit. There is no salvation without the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus comes and he calls people to salvation and offers this outpouring, this flow of living waters, there's something fuller about the outpouring. Frankly, I don't know exactly how to explain it, except that it's fuller, it's richer, it's more realized. It's an outpouring of the Spirit that words would escape to try to fully explain, but John makes it very clear that that's something that Christ offers. Christ makes it very clear that he's offering the Spirit to the extent that it will flow out of your heart. A flow of stream of living water. And then John notes that this is something that really doesn't fully happen until the work of Christ is done. It says, "For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And that's looking forward to the ascension and him sitting at the right hand of God and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. The fullness of the Spirit being given to the church, but the rivers of God's blessings are flowing into a very thirsty and parched world, and they're doing so because of Christ, through Christ, and through his Spirit. And That's the work of the Holy Spirit today. The Holy Spirit takes the work of the Son. The Holy Spirit takes the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Son and applies it into the hearts of believers today, applies it into the heart of the church today, brings it to fruition, blesses it. And all of these things are being pictured by way of a feast and the pouring out of water and Christ standing up and saying, I am living water. Believe in me, you'll have living water, water that will quench your thirst. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And not only does it offer ultimate satisfaction, but it overflows into others. Look at verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So not only does he offer ultimate satisfaction, Jesus offers ultimate satisfaction to the quench the thirst of the longing soul of human hearts. Not only will I fully and eternally satisfy that, Jesus says, but I will satisfy it to the extent that it will overflow to others. Your heart, out of your heart, will flow rivers of living water. So rivers of living water flow out of the hearts of the disciples and followers and believers of Christ by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. So the love of Christ flows out of us. The fruit of Christ flows out of us. The peace of Christ is in us and flows out of us. The joy, the overwhelming joy, that joy and peace that passes all understanding, that is a gift of the Spirit that is given to the heart that believes in Christ, and then it is given to the overflowing extent, and it comes out of us and goes to others and blesses others. These are the eternal things of Christ, the fruit of Christ, the power of Christ, the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ. He says, come to me and believe, and I will quench your thirst, and streams of water will flow from your heart. For those who are my disciples, that's what Christ is offering here. What bold teaching, what a bold promise. Right in line with everything he's been saying, you cannot miss the point of what Jesus claims for himself. These are claims of deity. These are spiritual claims that affect eternity. And he offers himself right there in the middle of the temple to anybody who will hear him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that there's a whole variety of reactions to this. And we've already seen that. Some want to kill him. Some want to believe him. Some don't believe him. Some are confused. It just runs the whole gamut. Verse 40 says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. The prophet may be an allusion to Moses. There might have been some confusion that based on the prophecy of Moses, that Moses was going to return. Others say he's the Christ. Some said, verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And you can understand the confusion there. They knew their Old Testament. They knew that the prophet Micah had said the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. They don't know, obviously, that he was born in Bethlehem. He didn't stay in Bethlehem very long, but in accordance with the prophecy, it's one of the more remarkable Old Testament prophecies in Micah, the specificity of that prophecy, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And these folks knew their Old Testament, and so they're saying he can't be the Christ if he wasn't born in Bethlehem, if he doesn't come from Bethlehem. For all they know, he comes from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee, but that's not where he was born. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Verse 43. The mention of Christ always brings division, right? The mention of Christ always brings division. There was a division among the people over him. It's the very same thing today. And the reason the mention of Christ brings division is because Christ is the dividing line. Christ is the dividing line between eternal life and eternal death. He's claiming nothing less than that, time and time again. That a man or a woman's relationship to Christ, understanding of Christ, belief or rejection of Christ is the dividing line for where you will spend all of eternity. That's exactly what he's claiming here. And so it shouldn't surprise us that that brings division. There was a division among the people over him. There's always a division among the people over Christ. Always has been. There always will be. Things have not changed today. Some want him dead for blasphemy, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, it's interesting because you remember the Pharisees had sent the temple police to go arrest him. They want him in custody. They want him put to death. That's their desire. But no one laid hands on him, verse 44. And then we read in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So they return back empty-handed. They go to the temple. They hear Jesus' discourse about rivers of living water and the offer to quench the longing of the human soul for eternity. And rather than arrest him, they come back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, "Why did you not bring him?" And this is an amazing answer. Look at what they how they respond. Here are the Pharisees. They ask, "Why did you not bring him?" And rather than saying, "Well, we were concerned that the crowds might riot," that's not their response. They don't say, "We were concerned the crowds might riot." That's often a concern when they're trying to arrest Jesus, especially in the middle of a packed festival. No, look at their answer, verse 46. The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." They just flat out admit they had never heard teaching and authority of this caliber. These are the own temple police confessing, "We could not arrest this man Christ because, frankly, we've never heard any teaching like this. It's powerful. His words are powerful. It's authoritative. It's consoling. It's convincing. It's convicting." I wonder if they were converted, or maybe some of them at least. "No one ever spoke like this man." Well, this has very little impact on the Pharisees. The Pharisees answered them, verse 47, it's an amazing example of arrogance here. "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him?" They accuse the officers of being deceived. And then they appeal to the tradition of the Pharisees and the rulers. "Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. "What are you talking about, temple police? We don't believe in this man. Never have, we never will. And you need to fall in line." But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That's a classic ad hominem attack on the crowds. These are just uneducated masses. They lack sophistication. They lack understanding. They don't know what they're confessing when they look to this Jesus Christ for life, for the quenching of the soul. This is folly. That crowd is uneducated and they're accursed. But then Nicodemus steps up. You remember Nicodemus? He was the Pharisee who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, inquiring about salvation, wanting to know how a man can be made right with God. And here he is publicly. This is amazing. Here he is publicly. This is I think the prime piece of evidence. Sometimes there's questions about whether Nicodemus was ever truly converted or not. Well, look, here's Nicodemus standing up to the Sanhedrin and defending Jesus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, he's one of the Pharisees. You picture the scene. The Pharisees are saying, temple police, Pharisees don't believe in Jesus. Never have, never will. Those masses that believe in Jesus, they're just uneducated and they're accursed. And then Nicodemus stands up, raises his hand, "Excuse me, I'm a Pharisee, I'm one of you. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" That's a direct appeal to the law of Moses. If you're going to use the law to judge Jesus, then you ought to follow the law and apply it to yourselves and how you do so. You don't judge and condemn a man without a trial. You don't judge and condemn a man to death based on ad hominem attacks and your own traditions and just because you say so. But look what they do to Nicodemus. They reply to Nicodemus and just dismiss him and say, "Are you from Galilee too? Are you from Galilee too?" The implication is no prophet could ever come from Galilee. Nothing good can ever come from Galilee. Nothing good ever has come from Galilee, and nothing good ever will come from Galilee. Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Well, they're dead wrong. And a prophet did come from Galilee. A prophet was born in Bethlehem, and he came to Galilee. And here he is in Jerusalem offering eternal life, and some get it and some don't. But the arrogance of the Pharisees, it's just always amazing. Of course, we have to look at our own hearts and see where we have that same level of arrogance, that same level of pride and the limitations that they put on God, saying what he can do, what he can't do, where he can come from, where he can't come from, claims he may make, claims he may not make, who may believe, who may not. It's just amazing. But in the end, the moment passes and Jesus is not yet arrested. But you see the sense of where John is going. Throughout this chapter and building momentum into the next chapters, it's this growing isolation, this growing tension, this growing rejection. Things are rapidly escalating. Things are rapidly moving toward the death of Christ. That's where this is going. The thread that's woven through this chapter is a desire to see Christ die. And what these pawns don't realize is they are fulfilling the plans of God as the cross approaches on the horizon. You look at these folks, the Pharisees and the crowds, some believe, some don't, the division and mixed reaction to Jesus. I look at the Pharisees and look at their pride and their arrogance, but I can't help but note that they don't know what they're rejecting. They really don't. They have in their image, in their mind, an image of what Christianity is. They have in their mind a caricature of what Christ is. They know they hate him. They know they don't want anything to do with it. But really, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're speaking of. In Oxford, C.S. Lewis had a debate club that debated Christian truths. And he one time wrote of the club observing that many people who debate Christianity, reject Christianity, just don't know anything about Christianity other than their own assumptions and false notions. Lewis wrote of their debate club, "We of the Christian party discovered that the weight of the skeptical attack did not always come where we expected it. Our opponents had to correct what seemed to us their almost bottomless ignorance of the faith they supposed themselves to be rejecting." In other words, what Lewis was saying is that we don't have to be intimidated by what so-called scholars may say, what so-called religious experts may say, what those who reject the Christian faith and reject Christ may say. We don't have to be intimidated by that. Because 9 times out of 10, they probably don't truly even know what Christ is saying. And the proud Pharisees, the proud men in Lewis's club, proud men today, you and me today, need to listen to the words of Christ. Not listen to what others say about Christ, but listen to the words of Jesus. Set aside presuppositions, set aside assumptions, and listen to the words of Jesus Christ himself. How he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And if you truly listen to the words of Christ, if you truly set aside all pride, set aside all presuppositions, listen to the words of Christ in genuine humility and thirst and longing, your response will be the same as those temple police officers. "No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the satisfaction that is offered to us in Christ alone. Lord, fill the voids of our heart with rivers of living water. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.